Father, as we read the Ten Commandments, we are reminded that in a similar manner before you gave the Jewish people the law of God, you first rescued them, you saved them, you redeemed them. Father, you are the God of grace and mercy. You are the one who saves. And Father, in a similar way, we know that you have saved us. We who were once not a people, you have made a people. You have called each and every one of us by name. And collectively, you have placed each one of us who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ into a great people. Lord, that is your church. So as those who have been redeemed, we heed the words of your law because you are both our wonderful Savior, but we also acknowledge joyfully that you are also our loving Lord. And so today, as we hear from your word, as you address our hearts as those who have been set free from the bondage, not in Egypt, but Lord, a greater bondage, that to our sin, we pray that your spirit of grace would help us to understand, to remember, and to apply these words, these commandments to our life, that you might use us as a witness and bring more, Lord, into your family, the body of Christ, your church. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Sir Winston Churchill famously said, "I cannot forecast the actions of Russia. It is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma." Throughout church history, many have sadly treated the book of Revelation like it's the USSR. And as a result of this, its prophetic message has been largely ignored or abused. We see many today who actually deal with the book of Revelation do so in a way that God did not intend, and therefore in a way in which God will not bless. Oftentimes taking the passages and chapters of Scripture that speak of a coming day of the Lord, a day of wrath, a day of calamity, a future tribulation, and in some way, we see men and women seeking to profit off of the fears of people. I'm sure we're all familiar with these survival kits that are sold, various wares that people purchase. On the other hand, we have in the history of the church, both past and present, even some who dealt faithfully with the Scriptures. And I can think of one instance of a faithful pastor who wrote a commentary on pretty much every book of the Bible, with the exception of the prophecy of Revelation. Well, if you have been with us during this expository journey, I hope and pray that you view this book as being both accessible and meaningful. That the book of Revelation wouldn't be a place by which you would cringe if you heard somebody saying this is going to be a sermon by which we are going to deal with a text in one of these chapters, but it would be something that you actually would look forward to. That you would say, boy, this is a very important word. In actuality, it is God's last word. It is God's final word to his people, the church. My goal this morning is twofold. First, I want to simply read and explain the text of Scripture. That, of course, is the bread and butter of expository preaching. And as we come to terms with the intended meaning, I will highlight, secondly, the Spirit's call to action. One of the dangers with any book of the Bible, but particularly one such as Revelation, is that as it speaks to our curiosity, we may simply receive the truth and pile on information into our brains and fail to miss the reality that when God speaks a word in his word, that he always intends for it to have a transformative impact on the minds and hearts of his people. So we're going to examine here today the Spirit's call to action. What is revealed in this book, particularly in the very final few chapters of this book, are intended to get us out of the pew and responding to what God has revealed so clearly in his word. But first things first. If we're to take a book like this seriously, if we're to actually take its message to heart, then we need to know and believe with absolute confidence that its contents are trustworthy and true. I mean, if this is just a series of visions that are not based on an actual reality of what is actually going to take place, we may justify the manner in which we might dismiss the things in which it calls us to actually do. And so God is very concerned that his bondservants, including the one who first received it, John, would realize that this final word from God, this series of prophecies, that we understand that this is not science fiction. This is not something that is just intended to communicate a message, but the details of which are not actually based on fact. And so we see repeatedly, if you look at your text of scripture before you this morning in chapter 22, verse 6, statements like this, that you can take this message to heart. More than that, you must receive this message in faith and therefore act upon its message, because, verse 6, these words are faithful and true. Later, we drop down to verse 8, and this point is accentuated again. Revelation 22, verse 8, John, so to speak, takes his pen and emphatically underlines this reality. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. So, the integrity of the truthfulness of this message is based on God's affirmation that everything in it, every verse, every chapter, every vision, is trustworthy and true. And in addition to this, the human author was the beloved Apostle John. John, the one who was there with Christ, he saw the miracles, he heard the messages, he was there for the Sermon on the Mount. He was even there after the resurrection of Jesus. He saw Christ in his resurrection glory. He saw him ascend to the Father on high. And it is this apostle who is ministering in this very troubled time in the history of the church, who himself was suffering. And why in the world would anyone suffer for a person, namely Jesus, who is not the Savior and Redeemer and the ultimate King of Kings? How in the world would you explain all of these men being willing to even lay down their life if, in fact, the message that they preach and the word that they wrote down wasn't truly the gospel truth? And so we are made to see that everything that is spoken of here, that we hear listening with John as he first heard these blessed words about future things to come, and as we see with the eyes of faith the very things that John saw, hopefully this bolsters our confidence in the integrity of the message. And so here in Revelation 22, upon witnessing the glories of heaven with his own eyes, and upon hearing of the eternal privileges of heavenly membership with his own ears, as John saw this and as John heard this, his natural instinct was to do what? Was to fall down on his face and to worship. Notice the end of verse 8. As John in the Spirit, took it all in. As he saw that vision of that most blessed future home to come, the celestial city, the New Jerusalem, and all the promises and all the blessings that God has guaranteed on oath through the blood of his Son for his people. As John received all this, his response is recorded in verse 8. In the middle of the verse, we're told that when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been so awestruck that your knee-jerk reaction was to worship the creation rather than the Creator? Have you ever been so blown away that your knee-jerk reaction was to worship the creature rather than the creation? Because that's what John does here. The one who revealed this glorious vision about the glories of heaven was the angel. And here we find John prostrate on his face, just stunned and amazed, blown away. Perhaps some of you have had the privilege of traveling to a different continent. Perhaps you have made it to Europe and have had a chance to travel up to the Swiss Alps and to see those majestic mountaintops. Perhaps we have some climbers here who've had an opportunity to stand at the base of a mountain as massive and as glorious as Mount Everest. And perhaps you responded in worship, but in worship you were just saying, oh, how amazing. Look at the sight of nature. Isn't nature amazing? I remember one of the highlights of my life was after a family short-term missions trip to South Africa, we had the privilege of going to the world's largest animal wildlife reserve, which is Kruger National Park. And I tell you, when you come into this place, it is nothing like a zoo. It actually is much more like Jurassic Park, because when you drive into this reserve, you are coming into their home, into their place. And we saw so many of the amazing animals that we often only see on television. And again, that sometimes you were just amazed at the creation. But how many times when we behold these sights, do we fail to direct the praise ultimately to God? Some of you are interested in music. All different kinds of music. We have different tastes and preferences that would be represented in this congregation. So perhaps you have been there at a concert and you have seen a majestic orchestra playing some heavenly symphony. Or you hear somebody sing and hit notes that shouldn't be humanly possible. The hair on your arms just arrayed. Perhaps it's for some of you are into something more contemporary. Some guy plays this amazing guitar riff. His fingers flying on his instrument, and you say, oh, you just join the adoring throngs of the masses of crowds and say, man, oh, this person is so amazing, so talented. I want you to notice in verse 9 how quickly holy angels correct misguided expressions of worship. Apparently, the angels had learned the lessons from the fall of Lucifer, known to us today by the name Satan. And so, as John sees the sights and sounds of heaven, he responds by prostrating himself on the ground in an act of worship. But he's falling before the angel. And here is the angel's heavenly response. Verse 9. And he said to me, do not do that. Paraphrase, have you lost your mind? This is a misguided response to God's revelation The revelation of Christ, the ultimate consummator of all things, the one of whom we know it is because of Christ that we can have confidence that these events will come to pass exactly as God said they would. It is a response of worship that we have to the revelation of all that makes up the wonders and heights of heavenly majesty. But the angel says, God forbid. Do not do that. Why? Isn't this interesting? I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets. Now that's quite a statement that ministers of God, the prophets and the apostles have a function in God's plan when we're walking according to his will, where we are ministering on God's behalf as the angels have always done since the moment of which they were created. But what's even more astounding is what is said next. Not only am I a fellow servant of yours, Apostle John, and of your brethren, the prophets, but look at this. End of verse 9. And of those who heed the words of this book. Who's that? God's ministers, his servants, these celestial beings, the angels, are those who God sends not simply to proclaim God's message, though sometimes they did in very important announcements when God really wanted to get the word out, such as the birth of Christ, angels we have heard on high. They would proclaim glorious truth for all with ears to hear and eyes to see, to behold. But God also has angels ministering in this world, sending them to come, and even though unseen by our human eyes, they are there at working alongside of us. But then we come to the end of verse 9. And here, friends, we find the overarching theme of the Bible. It's a big book. What's its central thesis? Not only do we find the overarching theme of the Bible, but we also find here the ultimate priority of life. Summarized in one command. Look at the top of tail end of verse 9. We say we want to read the Word of God, explain the Word of God, and secondly, as we do this, we will see the Spirit's call to action. So the first call to action is this. We must worship God and God alone. We must worship God and God alone. Where are you getting that from? He said to me, do not do that. Have you lost your mind? I am your fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Friends, in the scriptures, biblical obedience is often twofold. One of the things we often ask in order to introduce somebody to truly biblical counseling is we ask them a trick question. It's really not a trick question, but almost 90% of the time people answer it incorrectly. They answer it incompletely is maybe the better way of putting it. We ask this, Ephesians chapter 4, when is a thief, Ephesians 4, when is a thief no longer a thief in the eyes of God? And what do you think most people say? When they stop what? Stop stealing. Is that what the Bible says? Some of you are saying no. Well, the answer is yes, it does say that. Stop stealing. But that's not all that it says. It goes on to say, get a job. Earn something, because the goal of work is that we might give to others. That's what he says. So here, it's not simply, don't do that. Parents, our parenting is incomplete if we're only saying do's and if we're saying don't. Okay, but what does God require of us, oh man? And here he says very clearly, we must worship God and God alone. Now, human beings have a natural tendency as sinners to rob God of his glory. Only God is worthy of praise and adoration and worship. We might say, only God is worthy of praise and adoration that is worship. Okay. Back in the first century, there was a king named Herod. Acts chapter 12, you can look it up another time, Acts 12, 18, 25. And the people around this king literally worshiped the ground on which he walked. Oh, Herod, you're amazing. Oh, and at one point he's giving a speech, and they say, this isn't the voice of a man, but the voice of a God. And Herod was just saying more in his heart. He loved it. He was viewed like the people of North Korea are commanded to view their dictator. And what happened to Herod? God said, enough of this robbing of my glory. He had heard enough. He had seen enough. He is instantly struck dead. And for those of you teenagers, there's an interesting note there that it says that the worms actually ate his body. Now, some of you are saying, you know, first call to action, you know, it's clearly in the text. But you know, you mean you're taking time this morning to try and wax eloquently on this call to action that is so obvious. I don't need to be reminded with any duration of time about the need to glorify God in all that I do and say and think. I know that. And as I thought about that natural instinct that many of us would have upon hearing this first call to action, I was reminded of this. Beloved, think about it for a moment. If the Son of God was tempted on this very point, take heed, lest you fall. What did Satan do in the temptation of Christ? Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. One of the things that he was tempting Jesus with, and this is generally how Satan works, I will offer you something in exchange for your loyalty. See all the kingdoms of this world that are temporarily under my sway, those that are yours in the future, Satan says, I will give it to you if you but what? If you fall down and worship me. And here he says for the first time, get thee behind me, Satan. And he quotes the scriptures. Let's go back to the context of which we find ourselves here. John is taking it all in, just awestruck, amazed. It was right of John to respond with wonder. But here's the point. True worship must always be directed towards the right object. The human heart, by default, worships someone or something. So the question isn't, are you worshiping? It's who you are worshiping, what you are worshiping, how you are worshiping. And apparently, this is something that God's redeemed people need to be reminded of regularly, because after all, when the Lord gives through Moses that summary of his law in the Old Testament, the first word of Moses was what? The call to action that governs all of life is mentioned first. This is the great commandment. Here in Exodus 20, verse 3. Here's what we need to be reminded of, friends. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not worship them or serve them. Modern man may not worship idols made of stone. I doubt that any of you here have a hidden stash of Buddha statues in your closet. But man and all of his modern innovations and discoveries regularly worships the idols of health and comfort. We regularly are tempted to worship the idol of pleasure, leisure, sports, fortune, self-glory. So the question that you need to ask yourself this morning is this: what do I love? What do I love or sometimes serve above God? Seeing that God is the creator of all things, including us, the angel's loving rebuke and his inspired injunction to worship God and God alone is universally applicable. I realize that this was a specific statement made at a specific time to a specific individual, but the commandment surely it transcends that of which John received, and that God wants to remind us today. Listen, the human heart in its default mode, the flesh, is by nature an idol factory. This is what man does. We will worship. Again, the question is, who are we worshiping? How are we worshiping? And we all are tempted in this way. And unlike Jesus, who could not sin and did not sin, we sometimes do. Maybe even unknowingly. So when you see God's creation, when you see somebody do something amazing that only a few people can do on a sports field, yes, there may be a proper acknowledgement of the God-given talent that they possess, and we might applaud and cheer, but beloved, ultimately all these things should lead us to the same place. Where in our hearts we are prostrate before our Lord and say, what an amazing God, who is the creator of man, who is the creator of all the things that we see, of the animals. Enjoy the summer, friends. Enjoy it. But may it be your most worshipful summer that you've had since you've lived here in Lake Country. As a related footnote, if the worship service and sermon do nothing more than move your heart to wonder, love, and praise, friend, this is a worthy investment of your time. So if some Sundays, the only thing that happens if you're here in the spirit is, you know, the songs didn't particularly resonate with you the way that some weeks they do, and the message maybe didn't particularly resonate with your soul, as maybe some Sundays do. But friends, we all need weekly to have this spiritual alignment to take place. And that's one of the reasons why God ordains the Lord's Day. What is the primary reason why we come together? To worship Him. Corporately. Because, friends, we say in our songs that we're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. So in other words, just like you go to the body shop and you have your wheels aligned so that your car will drive straight and make it to the right destination, so this is one of the means of grace that God uses when you faithfully heed His word by just coming to worship, coming to a Lord's Day service. How important is worship? It is the ultimate priority of life. This is the reason why God sent His Son into this world to save sinners. Jesus Christ gave Himself up for us, according to John 4, so that we who believe may worship the Father properly. Apart from salvation, we cannot worship God as we ought. Our worship would be always displeasing to Him. So He has saved us. He sacrificed Himself for us that we might enjoy and benefit in, but ultimately give back to God the praise and honor that He deserves. John chapter 4, 23, 24. The reason why, the ultimate reason why God saved you is so that you might honor Him with your lips and with your life. So we not only worship God on Sunday in the sanctuary, We also are told in Romans chapter 12 that every single thing we do and every single day of the week is an opportunity to either worship and serve the Lord or to worship and serve self or someone else. And so we are told in Romans chapter 12 that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice that would be pleasing and acceptable. It even uses the word, it is a pleasing and an acceptable act of worship to God. So we need to be reminded and to be reoriented around God. God first, God always, God centered. And so the first call to action that we find here in the midst of this passage where we have lots of visions and lots of details about future things. What does God want from us? What is the first call to action in this text? It is that we are to worship God and God alone. Let's move ahead now and observe the second call to action. The second call to action, verse 10. And he said to me, not simply worship God, verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Why? For the time is near. In other words, the contents of this revelation have been officially declassified. We're all tempted. You know, when we see that file folder, which says top secret for your eyes only, that's not the way in which we are to treat God's word, particularly the content, the promises, the warnings, the commandments that are found in this book. Said differently, God expects us, his bondservants, number two, second call to action, God expects us to protect and proclaim God's perfect revelation. This is now a matter of stewardship. The time that you have been here hearing all these messages from Pastor Sal and now from yours truly, God, second call to action is that you would protect and proclaim the content of this prophecy. That is what is intended here when he says to John specifically, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. This was for John, but it was not simply for the apostle. It is for all of us. We think when the president of the United States, when the president takes his oath of office, he solemnly swears to preserve, defend, and uphold the Constitution of the United States. What is the believer's Constitution? Is it not the holy, infallible, inspired, sufficient, and complete Word of God? And does not the book of Revelation properly belong in the Christian canon as being truly authorized by God, as being exactly what it claims to be, holy, inspired, profitable? The answer is obviously yes. So how are we to respond to the message? Not simply to listen and think about it. We do that. But we're called to protect it. That is implied here in the first part of verse 10. But it is clearly set forth as an expectation in verses 18 and 19. Look at verse 18. Very, very important. And what is true for John here is true for us as well. Jesus, Revelation 22:18. I testify to everyone. That would include you. You're part of everyone. To everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Have you been coming and hearing the words of the prophecy of this book? Well, obviously. Now here's the warning. Here's the call. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Summarize that. Let me do so with this exhortation. This is God's warning and this is God's call to action. Tamper not, lest you be judged. positively protect it, cherish it, love it. Watch over as best as you possibly can within your sphere of influence to do everything that you can to maintain the integrity of the true meaning and the true message of this glorious prophecy. You said we're not only called to protect, but to proclaim. Well, we can proclaim the message in evangelism. We can proclaim the message when we're one-on-one doing the one-anotherings of the New Testament in the context of the local church, when we're doing biblical counseling. We can proclaim the truthfulness of this book when we come and gather on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people and we sing God's praises and we sing songs like Revelation Song or Even So Come or Behold He Comes in the Clouds. And though not specifically mentioned here, it is obvious that God's desire for the maintaining of the integrity of the message is because God wants that message to be heard. God wants that message to be declared so that people can respond to its implications. The book of Revelation fits within the context of the New Testament. And in the New Testament, one of the central things that God leaves to us, one of the main things that he wants us to do as believers, if you're a Christian, is to proclaim that message, to sow the seed. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, understanding that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. You better believe the gospel is found in the book of Revelation. When Jesus gives to his church the Great Commission, he says what? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. And when those who respond to the message are saved and baptized, he says, what are you to do? This is the Great Commission. This is the main thing for every true church. You're not done when somebody comes to faith in Christ. Now you begin the next part. Teaching them to what? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Do we find in the book of Revelation imperatives, exhortations, commands? Well, we were already talking about some of them this morning. So this is part of what God calls each and every one of us to participate in. Your blood should boil with holy jealousy and righteous anger when somebody tampers with the intended meaning of the text of God's truth. It is a loving thing to do if this person is a false teacher leading away disciples onto destruction to even call them out by name. Many have come claiming to receive additional revelations, contradictory revelations. They're all around us. And the way in which we seek to try to minister in the midst of so much darkness and so much misunderstanding is that we say, Lord, help me this week to protect and to proclaim the content of this prophecy and all of your holy word. I want you to notice in verse 11, following this second call to action, we have a warning and an exhortation. A warning and an exhortation. This prophecy reminds us that Jesus Christ could return at any time. So you better be ready. This book, more than any other, tells us, informs us, that we are closer to the end than ever before. Verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly. End of verse 10, listen, this is important for you and for everyone else, for the time is near. So he gives a warning and now he gives an exhortation in verse 11. What does he say? In view of this, that Jesus Christ is on his way and could return at any time. Verse 11. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. And let the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Now this third call to action is two-pronged. Okay? There's a 3A and a 3B. Okay? You have to ask God for the correct assessment to know which of these two words applies to you specifically. It will be based upon the fact of whether or not you are a Christian. If you're a believer, then the latter. If you are not a Christian, if you have not bowed the knee, if you have everybody in your family fooled, but in your heart of hearts you know, or if you yourself are self-deceived, then there is a different message, a different call to action. So if you're not a true Christian, let's label this 3A. Okay, in view of the reality that we are closer to the end than ever before and that Jesus Christ could come back at any time, could save some of you from a long message. Deliverance. But for those of you who are not saved, seriously, the implications of verse 11 are as follows. You must turn from your sin and find forgiveness and freedom in Christ while there's time to do so. Oh, tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. That is the foolish man's way of thinking. Because in most things, and there's nothing more important than eternal salvation, hell and heaven, for most things like this, tomorrow never comes. When Christ comes, it'll be too late. That's the implication of that somewhat, to our ears initially, a strange word. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. And you're saying, well, is this verse a loving warning or is it a serious threat? And the answer is it's both. Listen, you better get right with God whether you're 92 or 9. Do so while there is time to do so. On the double, giddy up. Verse 12, because wake up, behold, I am coming quickly. And my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. To the believer, verse 14. To the unbeliever, something different, verse 15. For some of you, you have been playing church. It's time to take off the silly costume and to be real. Scripture says you need to be warned of the danger because the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. The longer you remain under the teaching of God's word, hearing its truth taught through your parents and Sunday school teachers and youth leaders, beloved, you could be becoming increasingly hardened in your heart. You must turn from your sin and find forgiveness and freedom in Christ while you still can. And let me tell you this with all love and sincerity. If you reject the truth and continue to sin willfully, you are simply basting yourself for the final day of judgment. You are just adding. We think of long life as being a blessing. But the longer you live, the more you have to give an account to God for all that he gives to you and all the additional sins that you will commit against him. I mean, this would be as foolish as seeing a turkey at Thanksgiving out in the backyard, you know, with a butter brush, just basting himself with butter. Just preparing himself for the wonderful meal that would be himself. This is how foolish it is when we regularly hear God's word and don't believe it. The fruit of unbelief is an habitual pattern of unrepentant sin. So if I am speaking to you this morning, there is a warning and exhortation here. You must turn from your sin and find forgiveness and freedom in Christ while you still can. In other words, stop presuming on God's amazing grace and his patience. Repent and get right with the Lord while you still can. This is 2 Peter 3:9-10. The reason why Jesus hasn't returned is not because he doesn't care about his people and their suffering. It is because he is wanting to give more time for people like you to get right with God through him. This is what the word of God tells us. We know this principle by experience. You know, the bank is generous, right? The bank is generous. They give us 21 days, right? They're gonna loan us money, and it's great. But after 21 days, the grace period ends. So it is true in the economy of God's grace. For those of you who are already born again, there's a third call to action for you as well. And that is also found here in verse 11. The Spirit's call to the saints this morning, thirdly, is to continue pursuing godliness in the things of the Lord. Walk in obedience. Pursue your growth in godliness, your sanctification. Number three, continue pursuing Christ-likeness and the things of the Lord. Where am I getting that from? Look at the end of verse 11. Let the one who is righteous, those who are in Christ, still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Reminds me of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, where it says, Hebrews 12, 14, we are to pursue peace and the sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord. So in view of the fact that Jesus is coming, in view of the fact that Jesus is coming soon, in view of the fact that there is a heaven and a hell, in view of all these realities, future hope for those of us who are in Christ is intended to impact our lives and everything we say, think, and do. The next time you're tempted to sin, think this. Is this what I want to find myself doing when Jesus Christ returns? Do I really want to be watching that? Doing that, saying this, thinking that? What a motivation. What a motivation. And beyond that, the positive side. You know, how glorious to be doing whatever God would want us to be doing in that moment when he comes back. Because he's going to come back with grace to reward us, to bless us, according to his infinite kindness. So here we have God's final word to his people, God's final word to persecuted saints. He gives us this vision of heaven. And you say, well, why does God end, so to speak, the book of Revelation this way? Well, let me ask you this. Why do you think coaches take their little league teams to a big league park? Why do they take them to Miller Park? All these little snotty-nosed kids, most of whom won't even make a high school team. Well, they're trying to inspire them. They're trying to motivate them. In other words, saying there's a reason why we get up early to work on our hitting and our fielding. There's a reason why we give up some of our Saturdays instead of playing video games, because here's the great destination, and it has a powerful impact for them to dream about what could be. As I've noted already, very few kids make it to the major leagues. The statistics I've read is it's but 1 in 4,000. But we say, well, it's still a good thing for a coach to do. Now think about all of this in terms of what is taking place here in the book of Revelation. Friends, in the economy of God's amazing grace, every single blood-bought believer will enjoy forever the glories of heaven. A major league ballpark doesn't hold a candle to what God has prepared for those that love him. Not everybody who plays little league makes it to the major leagues, but everybody who takes up their cross and follows Jesus is promised this. You're to be inspired, we're to be encouraged, we're to be motivated. In other words, this is what I'm trying to say. Listen to me now. The sure prospect of eternal rewards should not cause us to grow slack in our pursuit of godliness. Well, I'm going to go there anyways. No, that's not the thought of a biblically informed Christian. He gives us a vision of heaven to say, this is what it's all about. We say, well, if God has already promised to save us and to give us all of this, how can I not give to him my best? And when I sin, how can I not quickly run to the Savior's cross and find cleansing and ask the Lord to pick me up and dust me off and to set me on that path to the celestial city yet again? This is how Paul lived his life. This is the legacy that Paul lived. And Paul's life was what it was in large part because Paul always kept at the forefront of his mind all the best that is yet to come, not just for the apostles, but for all who know and love the Lord. Oh, let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy still keep himself holy, and realize that Jesus is coming quickly, and his reward is with him to render to every man according to what he has done. And so Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, he said this, not that any of us have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Oh, we press on in order that we may lay hold of that for which also we were laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Philippians 3, 12 through 14. And then he says this, brothers and sisters, I certainly do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, let us therefore press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The day is drawing near. We need to gather together as often as we can and apply what God says in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Brethren, we need to be, things are getting darker in this world. The church is going to experience persecution that hasn't been experienced in this country before. That much seems to be almost certain, which means we're going to need one another to remind one another of these things, to encourage one another. As Hebrews 10, 24 says, therefore, let us encourage one another to love and good deeds, and let us do so all the more, friends, as we see that great day drawing near. Let us pray. Father God, we ask that you give us many opportunities to apply these truths to our life this coming week in summer. Holy Spirit, please help us to keep ourselves from any and all idols of the heart. And as you reveal them, would you help us to root them out that we might worship God and God alone? We also ask that you would fortify our faith and deepen our understanding of your precious word that we might protect it and proclaim it. Savior, we ask now that you would give to us a pure and holy passion. Give us one magnificent obsession to know and follow hard after you. This we pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.